Genesis chapter 3, please. Their song reminded me of a quote I read this week by William Gladstone. William Gladstone was one of the best political leaders of the nation of England. And he was asked one time by some men in Parliament, "How are you so able and willing to leading the national affairs of England?" His answer was, "Gentlemen, I am happy in my home." When you're happy in your home, there's a lot of things that you can do that you can't do if you're not happy in your home. And of course, this morning, as we started this series on the home, we read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse number 4, and pointed out to you that if obeyed, that section would describe the ideal home, the heavenly home, and that the Holy Spirit should be the one that leads us in our home life. We pointed out that seven times in Scripture, the phrase one flesh is used. And I pointed out to you this morning that one flesh covers a whole lot more than just the sexual relationship part of marriage. It goes to the very depth of everything that's involved in a husband and wife relationship. And we pointed out that being that we're supposed to be one and God's told us to be one, I asked the question, you know, why we're not one. Also in that introduction, I pointed out that this oneness is to be permanent. It is to be purposeful. In other words, it takes effort and planning on our part if we're going to fulfill this oneness. I pointed out, too, that it's positional, a positional oneness, the standpoint that every individual in the home has a different responsibility or role to fulfill. And one thing that's clearly taking place today is the roles are not being fulfilled. I did not say this morning, but I'll say it tonight, the home was God's first, and I think still God's first institution of importance. It's more important than government. It's more important than the church. For the home is the very foundation of any church. It's the very foundation, as I said this morning, of government as well. We looked at five reasons why God ordained marriage this morning. If you remember, we looked at control. Control of the earth by homes. We looked at children, the producing of children, and the avenue of the chastity of still the husband and the wife. Within marriage, again, the sexual relationship is proper, and in God's sight, it's still something that makes them pure and holy. We looked at companionship. It's not good that the man should be alone. We looked at completion. God made a help meet. One that's suitable and proper. We looked at cleaving. And then we ended with what I told you was the very first reason and the most important reason. And that was what I called a composite photograph or a composite picture, if you will. That God ordained marriage so the home would be a picture of Christ and the church. It's the home is the true picture of the redemptive plan of God for mankind. And that's the reason why, of course, the devil is so eager to attack it. And we pointed out this morning that in chapter number 3, right after what was said and what we read in chapter number 2, the devil steps on the scene and the first thing he does is attack the home. And he's continuing to attack the home. And this morning, so we looked at why God ordained marriage. Tonight, let's look at what happened. Let's look at what happened. So we looked why God ordained. Let's look tonight at what happened in chapter number 3. Let's begin reading in verse number 4. This, of course, is something that most of you here will be very familiar with, and that's the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, that is not true of most people on the face of the earth tonight. In 1993, I went to Siberia, Russia, and spent 3 weeks there on a mission trip. We preached everywhere we went. We had a whole lot more freedom to preach there than you do here in the United States. We preached in every kind of school, from elementary to junior high to high school and the college level. We preached there. We preached in every kind of hospital, prison, streets, wherever. We preached in orphanages, and one thing we found out when we preached in an orphanage, that when we had one service and the gospel was presented, they saw no need for the gospel. It really didn't make sense to them why Christ had to die. They didn't see any need for that. So the next service, after we preachers talked, the next service we role-played for them. Different preachers took different roles, and it was sort of interesting as we did that, especially the one that got to play Satan. But we role-played the Garden of Eden for those kids, and we taught them the fall of man and the judgment of God upon man because of that. Then we had another service later, preached the gospel again, and over 40 kids came forward wanting to be saved. You've got to lay the foundation for judgment of God and man's fall before you can preach the gospel. And so do you see and understand why Satan is attacking the home? If he can totally blur the picture of redemption, if he can totally mess up the home where the preaching of the cross means nothing, and that's pretty much where the world stands tonight. So when you go out to preach the gospel, understand the fall of man is a part of that. But here in chapter number 3, let's pick up again in verse number 4. And the serpent said unto Eve, ye shall not surely die. Now the first thing odd about this passage of Scripture is nowhere in this passage of Scripture does it seem surprising that a serpent is speaking. You ever stop to think about that? Why it doesn't seem surprising and nothing is said out of the way about the serpent speaking? I'd never heard this before. I read in a commentary just recently one reason why that probably didn't surprise Eve, that before the fall, all the animals probably could speak. You ever thought about that? That's an interesting thought, being that, you know, it's not a problem, is it? Balaam's donkey spoke, right? Y'all are looking at me like, do you really believe that? I don't have any reason why not to believe that. Before the fall, before the curse, why couldn't they speak? And anyway, it didn't seem to surprise Eve. If a serpent started talking to you, would you talk back? Well, I don't think so. Some of you hate snakes and you'd run immediately, especially if one spoke to you. But anyway, it didn't catch her off guard. But anyway, the serpent, and I think a part of the judgment upon the serpent was the fact that he willingly gave himself to Satan. Anyway, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Notice that. The husband with her, he wasn't on one side of the garden and Eve on the other side of the garden, as I have heard preachers preach. But anyway, back to this. And he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Now, as we look at this, this is what happened that messed up the oneness, the themness that we spoke about this morning. Remember, we pointed out that their name was Adam. They were one in a very special, unusual way until the fall. And it was after the fall that God referred to no longer as just Adam, but now Adam and the woman, Adam and your wife. And it was only after the fall that Adam named Eve, not before, but after. So when we see here in this chapter, this special oneness that man and woman had at that point in time is now shattered. And there's evidences in some of these verses that we're going to look at, but this fall separated that. It's lost. And all of a sudden, we see the results of the fall starting to take place in Adam and Eve's life. Question, did Adam and did Eve die as God said when they ate? The answer is yes, they died. You say, well, they're still alive. Well, they didn't die physically, they died spiritually. And physical death would be a result down the road of the spiritual death that they died at the very moment they ate. Okay? Now, However, you see in the rest of this context we're going to look in some of the effects of the fall. And what is the effects of the fall? First and foremost, that we all should understand. And that is the sin nature is starting to rise in their lives. His head comes up and immediately. You say, where do you see that? Well, let's read on verse number 11. He said, God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Right here in verse number 13 is the first notice of the sin nature stepping forward. You say, what do you see? Finger pointing. Shifting of blame. It's always somebody else's responsibility. You can take almost any kid you want to, any little small kid, and you can catch them in almost with their hand in the cookie jar, and you say, Johnny, did you get in the cookies? Mm-mm. You know, he can have a mouthful of cookies with crumbs hanging off his chin. You get in a cookie jar? Mm-mm. Well, who ate all the cookies? She did. You know, they'll point fingers and blame to somebody else. You know, I have 8 grandkids and one more on the way, and all my grandkids are that way. I had 3 daughters, and they were all that way. I've seen your kids run around here, and I've heard some of you say, were you running? Uh-uh. When you saw them running, and I saw them running, they weren't running. Kids point their finger the other way. They always blame someone else. I, too, am married. You, too, are married, the ones over here, and you know yourself it's easy to point the finger at the wife when something goes wrong and say, well, it's your fault. You know, if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have said what I said. Come on now, right? Have you ever said that to your wife? If you hadn't have said that, then I wouldn't have got mad, making the fact that you got mad her fault. I won't ask you to raise your hand. I already know the answer to that. And your wife has done the same thing. I mean, she's blamed something on you at some point in time that was not your fault. The way she reacted was her fault, but she blamed it on you and justified her behavior about what you did. That's the sin nature raising its head. The sin nature always shifts the blame to someone else. The sin nature is not willing to accept the blame. And we should very easily be able to see that in all of our lives and all our kids and all our grandkids and anybody else's kids that we are around for any length of time. The sin nature will always do that type of thing. And you see it immediately taking place here in verse number 12. And what Adam did here is he blamed God, of course. You see that the woman, thou gavest me. He makes God the problem here. And by the way, that's why it so easily happens. You know, people, in one way or the other, they might not come right out and say, well, God, this is your fault. But the way they shift the blame, it points back to God each and every time. So we need to be careful about finger pointing. And you do remember what I said this morning. You know, I don't want any finger pointing as we go through this study. I don't want any elbows or anything like that. Or I told you so. But here we see that that's the first step in the fall. Then go on. Verse number 13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, this serpent beguiled me. Again, that shifting of responsibility, the shifting of blame brought upon you. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done because done this, and thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture, clearly pointing to a Redeemer. Now, we pointed out to you this morning in verse number 24, chapter number 2, there you have a prophetic statement of the redemptive plan of God. But anyway, back here in verse number 16, now unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now here in verse number 16, you see the results of what happened. In the other verses, you saw what happened. The fall took place. The sin nature comes in which we all are participants. And some people, I've had students say, well, that's not fair, that we would have a result of something that we didn't do. Well, the answer to that is the principle in Scripture that we were in Adam. We would have done the exact same thing if we'd have been making the decision, men. And ladies, here, every one of you would have done the same thing if you had been making this decision instead of Eve making the decision. The reality, you made the decision in Eve, and in reality, man, we made the decision in Adam. And that might be hard to understand, but nonetheless, that is the principle that Scripture gives. Why? A number of people paid tithes in Abraham. Levi paid tithes even when he was still in the loins of Abraham. Now, that's hard to understand too, isn't it? But that is not, that even though we don't understand it, that is exactly the principle that Scripture teaches, that we were in Adam. And therefore, we would have made the same decision. So therefore, the results is upon us as well. We all have the sin nature. I don't see how anybody could deny the fact that they have a sinful nature. I don't know how anybody could deny that they don't have wrong thoughts. And there's not times where they desire to do wrong things. I don't know how anybody denies that. And you have sinful desires. I don't know how anyone denies that. That is a part of the sin nature. And the sooner you recognize that and the sooner you accept that truth, the sooner you can deal with the redemptive plan that God has, and the sooner that you can have victory over the sin nature, even now as a believer in Jesus Christ. Until you accept your sin nature, recognize it for what it is, recognize it that it's your enemy, it does not want to do right, until you recognize that and reckon him dead, you'll never have victory in your Christian life. But here, we see some results. There's at least threefold results here. One upon the woman, one upon the man, and then a result upon the result of that. And let's look at that. First of all, here in verse number 16, we see the result that is brought upon the woman. First of all, childbirth pain. Childbirth pain, verse 16. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So a threefold result here of the curse upon the woman. Childbirth pain. Now, I have watch my wife give birth to three children. And each and every time, there was a lot of pain involved. A whole lot for her. Just a little bit for me. Just a little bit. You know, staying up long hours, that's really nothing. You know, even being popped upside the head and being told, if I can't sleep, you can't either. That's a very small amount of pain. And she did do that with our first child, Krista. She'd been in labor about 27 hours and been up all night. And she was there in the bed, and I was in a chair, and I'd put my head over on the side of the bed. And I just went out when I got popped upside the head and said, if I can't sleep, you can't either. So I didn't get to sleep. But that's about the extent of my pain. But I saw a whole lot of pain during that process of time, and also with the birth of Hannah. In the birth of Laura, I saw a whole lot of pain. It's not something that I would desire whatsoever. But that is a result. That is a result of Eve's decision. Even though it was a deceived decision, nonetheless, it was a decision. The second thing you see here is not only childbirth pain, but competition versus oneness. Now, before the fall, she had a very special oneness, a very special unity with her husband Adam. But now, as a result of the fall, notice it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. That sounds, in the old English here, like she is going to desire to do what he wants. But this is the old English statement, and this old English statement means to stretch out after as an opponent. It means to seek to pass an opponent. It means to overtake an opponent. It means to run over an opponent. It means to take control of an opponent. It means to seek to dominate whom? An opponent. Now, who's the opponent? The husband. She is seeking, because of the fall, to take the man's, the husband's place. I had one very irate person call me one time because I'd taught this in the Christian home class at Ambassador. And he tried his best to prove wrong, and that I was wrong. He said, no, that means she's going to desire to do what her husband wants. I said, well, sir, just let me. Does your wife always desire to please you? And he was quiet on the other end. And I said, now, come on. Is she always desirous to do what you want? Has there never been a time, and he said, they've been married like 30 years. I said, so in 30 years, there's never been a time where she's opposed you? She's always, no matter what you've said, this, oh, yes, sir, whatever you want, and constantly doing that which she knows you like. And he really never answered me. That's because he would have been self-condemning himself if he had of. And I've asked many, many women this. And I said, deep down in your heart, every time your husband makes a decision, don't you really think you have a better way? And almost every time I've asked that question to a woman, they almost every time have said yes to that. Now, that's not saying you do oppose, not saying you're going to oppose. But the question is, don't you really deep down think you have a better way? Don't you think you would have, if you were making a decision, wouldn't you have done it differently? And almost every time the answer is yes. Now, godly women, they may never verbalize that thought. And by the way, it's Christ Jesus that nullifies the curse. And we'll see that before we finish. It's being a saved lady that can control that sin nature desire to tell your husband, I don't agree with that. But see, the second result of the fall is not only childbirth pain, but competition instead of oneness. Number three, controlled over. It says, and he shall rule over thee. A statement of function. He shall controlled over. Now, this he shall rule is, it literally means to be elevated to an official position. Not for just any reason, but elevated to an official position for function. Now, may I say to you, this is God's choice. It's not my choice. My wife will tell you there's been many times in our 33 years of marriage that I wish she had made the decision. You know, I find it sort of interesting. When I want her to make the decision, she doesn't want to make the decision. But when I don't want her to, that's when she wants to. And I think that's probably true of most married couples here. This seems to be the way it works. But this is God's choice. This is not my choice. I mean, I don't like being the leader. I don't like being the one that has to make the decisions. I definitely don't like the fact that I'm the one that's going to be accountable for those decisions. But that's not, you know, it's not my choice. Right? It's one God decided. And being it's one God decided, I decided a long time ago that I better fall in line with what God decided and try my best to fulfill this position that he has placed me in with the best of my ability as he gives me grace and wisdom to do so. It's not because I'm superior. I mean, matter of fact, most husbands and wives that I know, the wife is better than the husband when it comes to many things, many abilities they have that the man doesn't. Now, the man has better expertise in some areas that the woman doesn't have. So this position of leadership doesn't mean that we are superior, and it does not mean that the woman is inferior. It simply means God put us in that position for function because there had to be a head. But anyway, we see threefold result of the fall for the woman. Now, there's a twofold, and in the past, I've only really presented onefold curse upon the man, but as I study this, I see there's two. Notice verse number 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake. There's the first result of the fall upon Adam, the cursed ground. Now, one thing, you cannot work in the yard, in a garden, any type of field, in the woods, anywhere, even in the desert. You can't go without realizing that the ground is cursed. I mean, everywhere you go, there's some kind of weed that does its best to sap the life out of something good. Isn't it amazing? You don't have to plant weeds and they come up more abundantly than that which you plant. And when a drought takes place, the weeds grow and everything else dies. Isn't that strange? I don't care where you go, there's some kind of poisonous vine. Something. You know, that's one thing that we found out last year when we went to Pohnpei. They don't have poison oak. They don't have poisonous snakes. I mean, it's literally almost a paradise out there from the lack of stuff like that. But you go here, if you don't know what you're doing, the next thing you know, you're going to have poison oak all over you. Poison ivy, right? This things you can't eat. You know, you just can't go out and pluck a mushroom. Oh, boy, mushrooms. No, you'll be messed up if you try to do that. Why? Part of the curse. I don't care where you go, there's going to be spiders and snakes and, you know, almost anywhere you go. And some people just definitely do not like snakes. Y'all remember Mike Erkish when he was here? I mean, that man would hurt you if you got him in a room with a snake. I mean, he would. He would hurt you. I mean, he'd take a whole side of a wall out to get out of a room if you locked the door on him. I mean, he was coming out. He was not staying with a snake. I know some people, Shannon Mundy, big 6'8", strapping guy of 250 pounds, one of the strongest men I ever, he absolutely feared spiders. Just feared them. I mean, I don't understand that. All it takes is one, and that's it, you know, with a spider. But anyway, the ground's cursed. It's going to grow weeds. There's going to be things around. But notice the second thing here in this verse. Not only the cursed ground, it says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Not only the cursed ground, but continual work. Continual work. He goes on to say, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Continual work. Sweat of the brow. Planting of the seed and eating of the herb when it's going to grow thorns and thistles. Oh, it'd be nice if thorns and thistles tasted good. You know? Wouldn't it? I believe some people start sticking thorns and thistles in salads, you know. Some people like salads. I don't like salads. It's green. Remember my philosophy on if it's green, feed it to the cow and eat the cow. But for the man, cursed ground and continual work. Now, let's go to number three. So we see threefold curse upon the woman, twofold curse upon the man. And then there's at least a threefold curse upon all prodigy. Every single offspring from Adam and Eve until the day has faced these three. First, in verse 12 through 14, we've already looked at that. There's been conflict, finger pointing, elbowing, told you so, you shouldn't have done that. You're the one that got me in trouble. That type of thing. Conflict between men and women, people in general, is a result of the fall. The second thing, we've already mentioned it, and that is the curse of the sin nature. And it is upon all of us. By the way, not only the sooner you realize what your sin nature is, can you have victory over it, but the sooner you understand the sin nature, the better you and your wife can get along. And the better you'll understand your children and see the responsibility and the need you have for discipline and training your kids. It's a part of discipline that's them until they get saved to the sin nature does not control them. And if you don't discipline your kid, all you're doing is encouraging the sin nature to be stronger, and it will be stronger. And it will be harder. Listen to me. If you don't discipline your kids when they're little, it will be harder for them to be saved and or to be spiritual when they are saved. When a person has had free reign of his sin nature for, say, 18 years, and then he gets saved, it is harder sometimes to say no to the flesh when he's always fed the flesh. When the flesh has always had his way, it's a whole lot harder for that person to become victorious. So do your kids a favor. Discipline them. Teach them what's right. Teach them what's wrong. Teach them there's a consequence for misbehavior. Teach them that there's a consequence for disobeying you. Teach them that there's a consequence for being deceptive and lying and sneaky and all. Teach them that. If you don't, you're doing a disservice to your kids. Number three, not only is there conflict, not only is there a curse of the sin nature, but number three, there's a corruption of Satan. A corruption of Satan. You say, what are you talking about, a corruption of Satan? The fact that Satan has been so successful in totally blurring the lines of biblical truth. It's your responsibility and my responsibility as Christians to know the Bible. It's my responsibility as a pastor to preach to you the truth. It's your responsibility as a father to teach your home and direct your home. It is our responsibility to know and live the truth. How is it so, why is it so easy from one generation of parents that themselves knew what to do. And they did it. You know, personally, they live right. I mean, my wife has an aunt and uncle. You couldn't ask for two nicer people. I mean, they were generous, they were honest, they paid their bills, they were hard workers, all that type of thing. But they raised three children that they never said no to. And there's a result of that. But those two people, and I mean, just sweet people. Everyone in here would love this fellowship with them. I mean, they were fun to be around. They were sweet to be around. You never heard a bad word come out of their mouth. You never heard a swear word. You never heard a double meaning statements. You never heard any of that out of these two men, these two people's mouths. Just a sweet, lovely man and woman. I mean, they were more than nice to Renee and me. But their three kids are totally different. I mean, why? They never whipped their kids. Never gave them anything they wanted, they gave them. And their kids have reaped the consequences of that too. It's amazing how you can go from one generation so different, isn't it? So the devil's done a good job in corrupting things. And that brings me to really what I want to look at tonight. And this corruption of Satan for us today is really why we as husband and wife are not as one as we should be. Number of things, let me give them to you quickly. And it's going to be quickly. But number one, the reason why we are not one like we should be one from the corruption of Satan standpoint, he has succeeded in corrupting our priorities. Our priorities are wrong. Priorities from the standpoint that the positions that God has given us as husband and as wife, our priorities are wrong to the standpoint we do not fulfill those positional roles. As a husband, they're not being fulfilled properly. As a wife, they're not being fulfilled properly. But our priorities should be in this order. Number one, our relationship with God is first. Our personal relationship with God is the first priority in our life. The second priority for us as husbands is our wife. And I see this totally skewed for most men. Most men. And for much of my married life, that included me. And there's times now in my married life I have to fight this. Why? Because it's so easy to get something out of the order where something other seems to be more important than my wife. The third thing, after God and my wife, is my family. And the fourth thing in my order of priority, then comes my ministry or my work, that which I make a living by. Now, understand, women, listen to me now. You got to try to understand the man's perspective. The man is the one that has the responsibility of bringing home the bacon. So it's easy for him to add and put a little more focus on the job than he should because he feels that responsibility of bringing home the bacon. And he doesn't necessarily notice your priority, which, and by the way, the woman's priority, man, is going to try to be that which getting you to give her attention. And it's, listen, I want you to hear this. All you men in here, I want you to hear this. It is not when she say, hey, you know, you hadn't spent any time with me this week. That is not a selfish statement. And don't you ever tell her that she's being... Matter of fact, I told Brinson this last week when we had our last counseling session, I said, if Joanne ever tells you, Brinson, we hadn't spent any time this week, could we spend some time together? I said, if I ever hear you telling her, would you just quit being selfish? I said, if I ever hear you saying that, I'm going to find you and I'm going to give you a size pair and a half of my shoe with my foot still in it. You say, that's pretty strong. Yeah. I was trying to get his attention is what I was trying to do. Just like I'm trying to get your attention as men. Don't ever say to your wife, would you quit being so childish? You don't need so much of my time. She needs your time. It's something God has placed within her to try to balance you. But our priorities are wrong. Number two. And by the way, before I get to number two, this priorities can be taken away not just with work. It can be taken away with your hobbies. Now, I love to play golf. But I can't play golf as much as I'd like to play golf. A number of reasons. Money's one. Time is two. But wife is three. Family is, I mean, there's all kind of reasons that I can throw in that mix. But hobbies, you know, watching hobbies, you know, you can sit and watch golf. Woody watched golf this afternoon. You know, I watched a little golf today myself. But we can't, you know, things like that cannot be that robs our time from our families. School, listen, my advice to married men has always been don't take more than three classes. If you're married and have a family, you have no business taking more than three classes. You say, well, Pastor Captain, that might mean that it takes me 6 to 8 years. I know that. I'm not worried about the time. I'm worried about you still having your family and kids when you do graduate. But here, you know, school can rob you. You know what else can rob you? Church can rob you. As long as I'm pastor, and I think this would be true if Brother Dietrich was pastor, this church is never going to get to the place where we schedule so many things throughout the week that you don't have time with your family. We're not going to do that. But I know some people that justify spending time doing things at church, and that's their justification for not spending time. Your priorities are out of order. And if you're too busy to give the wife the time she needs, you're too busy. I don't care if it is for things that you say is good. Well, I'm winning souls. I don't care if you're winning souls. If your wife is not being given the time and the kids is not being given the times, God's not impressed with your soul winning. Now understand that. If your wife and kids not being taken care of the way they should, God's not impressed with that. And I read about, quote, famous men. David Livingston lost his kids. D.L. Moody lost his kids. Billy Sunday lost his kids. Now, I hate to burst your bubble concerning their spirituality. They lost their kids. I'm not too sure how much the Lord's going to be impressed with their service. Now, that might sound like a strong statement. But like I told you this morning, if you're successful in your home, you're a success no matter how big a failure you are in business or the ministry. Number two, not only our priorities are wrong, but number two, our possessions are wrong. We possess too many things. And with this, I could couple the pressures that come along with it. The number two cause of divorce listed by marriage counseling is financial problems. Financial problems. One old country preacher, and I don't know who said it. Sounds like something Vance Havner would say, but he said, the old country preacher said this, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people who do not care. And that is true. Godliness with contentment is a great gain, the Bible teaches. And it tells us to be content with such things as we have. It tells us also that we should not covet. And it also tells me, but God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, right? So we've got to change our idea on possessions, possession of things. We don't need near what we think we need. Credit card debt has never been higher in this country. And I'm not talking about the worldling per se. I'm talking about Christians. When the average American is $12,000 in debt on their credit card, something is wrong. By the way, I don't think the Christian should be in debt beyond that which they are able to pay. And we need to be bringing in to check our debts. We don't need a whole lot. We can do without a whole lot of things. What am I saying with that? I'm saying you need the budget and you need to live your budget. If you don't live your budget, you don't have a budget. So live a budget. You know, if we would do without some stuff that we think we need when we really don't need it, we could give a whole lot more money toward missions. And may I say, I praise you as a church for what you give as missions. I really do. It amazes me the money that comes in through this church for missions, but that doesn't mean we couldn't do more if we just tighten our budget. Or we could take, instead of just vacations, we could go on mission trips, not just as a pastor, but as church members. You know? Take your vacation. Instead of taking a vacation and going and having fun, go on a mission trip, and you'll have fun. Guarantee you will. But the possession of things. Number three, the pleasures of recreation. The devil's got a good job of messing us up on priorities, messing up on possessions, and messing us up on pleasures. Now, here's a quote from Vance Havner. Pleasure is the devil's substitute for the joy of the Lord. Let me say it again. Pleasure is the devil's substitute for the joy of the Lord. The Bible does say there's pleasure in sin for a season. I understand that. In the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. I understand that. And the Bible does have a lot to say about the cares and the riches of this life basically strangling the spiritual life out of you. Luke 8, 14. Read that verse sometime. Read Titus 3 and verse 3 sometime. But the devil's done a good job in showing, trying to get us to see that the pleasures of recreation or entertainment is more important than spirituality. Number five. The promiscuousness of media. The promiscuousness of media. The promiscuousness of media. Let me say that one more time just for emphasis. The promiscuousness of media. TVs, books, magazines, computers, radios, iPods, Blackberries, and all the other pods that are out there, video games of all kinds, CDs, DVDs, and all the little compact things, and you name it. Things I don't even know about because I hadn't had time to read about it all. But what I do know is promiscuous. I mean, there is some perverted form of something in every one of the things I mentioned. And one thing that I'm seeing more and more and more and more is this media is sucking the very spiritual life out of God's children. And many of them are your kids. Sucking the very life out of them. Listen, a kid is going to do what a kid does. You hear me? The Bible says that it's your responsibility to take the rod and drive the foolishness from it. As a parent, we should say, no, you can't play that video five hours today. No, you can't watch that movie for the 15th time. You know, I never did really understand why somebody wanted to watch the same movie the second time anyway. You know, what do you do? Sleep through it the first time? You know, if you watch something over and over and where you can, you memorize the words to the theme song, where you know, where when they get ready to say something, you can interrupt it and you can give the rest of the spiel, you've done watched that thing too many times. You know, you've wasted a lot of time. How much time did you pray that day? How much time did you use memorizing Scripture? If we used as much time memorizing Scripture as we do entertaining ourselves with media, we'd know the Bible a whole long time ago. Amen. But we waste too much time. Listen, God convicted me about this 20 years ago. I used to watch my daughters. We'd play that River Raid, you know. And listen, the video games today, and River Raid is ancient. I mean, it is innocent compared to what we have today. But God convicted me with River Raid. I'd sit there and play that with my daughters an hour, and then I'd play it an hour after they went to bed, and then say, I didn't have time to pray like I should. God said, yeah, you did. You just went down the river too much. And God, what'd I do? I closed it down. No more River Raid. No more River Raid. I have not watched a complete football game in years. Why? I still love football as much as everybody loves football. But it's too time consuming. I love baseball as much as I ever loved baseball. I love basketball as much as I ever loved basketball. I used to watch a lot of basketball. Why? I love basketball. But I've not watched a complete game in years. I mean, can you believe I have not watched a complete North Carolina and Duke basketball game in years? I can't comprehend that. I mean, I always like to see North Carolina whip up on Duke, you know what I mean? But I've not got to watch a complete game in years. You know why? I don't have the time that I can justify. Well, watch that thing for 3 hours, then, oh boy, I'm just too tired to read the Bible before I go to bed. No, I can't do that, see. It robs you of time to pray, to read your Bible, to study, to spend time with your wife, to spend time with your kids, to spend time with a lot of things. But we just, the promiscuous, see, it can be promiscuous in a lot of ways. I'm not talking about just some immoral topic. I'm talking about the promiscuousness of time. The promiscuousness of of the lack of self-improvement. And by the way, we waste a lot of time that we could spend improving ourselves. By the way, the Bible does say, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Could that principle extend to media? Could it extend to blood and guts in some video game? Could it? Could it even extend to something that is maybe just suggestive, not really played out? Could it? Sure it could. The promiscuousness of media is something parents, you need to clamp down on. Your kids are not going to say no to this unless you teach them the whys. You might have to do some discipline in order to teach them the whys. Otherwise, they're going to do what kids do, and they're going to be curious, and they're going to look, and they're going to get sucked in. They're going to get hooked. And it's not going to be their fault. It's going to be your fault as a parent, because you didn't put enough safeguards and guards around some of these things and unplug them and say no. And when you go to bed, they should go to bed. Amen. They shouldn't be able to stay up past the time you go to bed. Next, the perspective of society. I don't care what the perspective of society is. What does this book say? What does the book say? It's not what society says about the book, it counts. It's what the book says about society. As I've said many times, you don't look at this book through culture. You look at culture through the book. The book determines what's right and wrong about culture and about society. Society is always saying, you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you won't, referring to the Christian, you always say that. Why do you say we can't or we shouldn't? Why do you say that? Because the Bible says you shouldn't. But society says, well, it's all right to have a midlife crisis. It's all right to look at teenagers and say, well, they're only sowing their wild oaks. I mean, they'll be all right in a few years. I've got a 42-year-old nephew still sowing his wild oats. Why? Because he's never told it or taught that sowing wild oats wasn't a fun thing to do. And there's anything wrong with it. Listen, society should not tell us what's right and wrong. I told you this some time ago in another message. The group in the United States right now that is the fastest group with sexually transmitted diseases are 60 up. 60 years old and up. Is the group that is developing sexually transmitted diseases quicker than any other group in America right now. Now, that's just hard to comprehend, but that's what the statistics say. They are now averaging 3 to 5 sexual partners a month, 60 and up in this country, thanks to, Vitalis, but that was hair cream, wasn't it? Whatever the name of those drugs are out there. Listen, you don't have to have a sowing your wild oats. You don't have to have a midlife crisis. You don't have to have an old age crisis. Don't let society tell you what's proper. This book should tell you what's proper. Don't let the society tell you, you just got to see this movie. You know, I watch the news, but I'm tired of turning on the news and them start telling me some movie review. That's not news. I want to see the news. I don't want to hear them tell me about some stupid movie that society says is great when it's nothing but immorality. Society says there's nothing wrong with immorality. The Bible says a whole lot different. See, the devil doesn't have to work directly if he can get you watching promiscuous movies or get you to believe some false idea about what you should do or what you shouldn't do. And listen, if we're ever going to have a godly home, we're going to have to realize the corruption that Satan's throwing out there. We're going to have to realize that we have a sin nature and how it interacts with our mates and our children, or we're never going to have a heavenly home. But it takes Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know for sure that you're saved. Understand, Galatians 1:3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. If you want to get over the results of the curse, the only way you can is through Christ. You've got to be saved, and you've got to know you're saved. No questions, ifs, and buts. And then there must be a commitment. There must be a commitment. And this, listen, I have a whole other message to preach right here. But I won't tonight. I'll reserve it for another time. But there's got to be a commitment on your part to fulfill your role as a Christian, as a husband, as a wife, as children. There's got to be a commitment to you, to the home. And there must be then communication between you and your mate and your children and God first. If you don't communicate with God, you can forget the communication that you're going to have with your wife and kids, because it won't be very fruitful if you're not communicating with God first. But with Christ being saved, with a commitment to Christ and to your family, with communication to God and to your family, the result of the curse and the result of the corruption of Satan can be, you can have victory over it. You can conquer it. You can see it nullified. And you can have a home that will bring glory to Christ. Now I'm asking you tonight, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want a godly home? You can have a godly home if you and your wife are willing to do these things. Let's pray.